intercede for us, to plead our case, to represent us before others. For example, perhaps we have offended a friend, and this friend will no longer talk with us as they used to because of what we said to them. Well, it can be in those times helpful for a mutual friend to go and speak with them with the aim of restoring the relationship. Or maybe we have been accused of doing something wrong at work and are facing disciplinary action. In that situation, there's real safety to have a representative with us who can take our case and plead it on our behalf. There are various examples in the Bible of people who interceded for others so that they could avoid the danger and trouble that they were looking at. For example, Abraham prayed that the Lord would spare Sodom and Gomorrah from judgment if there were but 10 people in that city who were righteous. Moses pleaded with God after he had delivered them from slavery in Egypt, and then found themselves setting up a golden calf to worship as their God. And Moses pled for them before the Lord, asking the Lord not to destroy them for breaking his commands. Well, in Esther 8, we see that the Jewish people are in need of someone who can take their case to the most powerful person in the world, Ahasuerus. Haman, who was the right-hand man of the king, has been exposed as the enemy of the Jews, and he has been hanged on the gallows that he had built for Mordecai. But we would be wrong to believe that the danger the Jews were facing was over. The Persian decree, and remember, Persian decrees cannot be altered, they cannot be revoked, they still remained despite its author's destruction. Now, Queen Esther, the niece of Mordecai, the wife of King Ahasuerus, becomes the intercessor they need. And so this afternoon, I want us to see what was achieved when Esther did as Mordecai had told her to do a few chapters ago, as she pleads on behalf of her people before Ahasuerus. We're going to see three things that were achieved. Firstly, we see that Esther's intercession in the first place resulted in promotion. The narrator of the story tells us that on the same day as Haman was hanged, Esther revealed yet another secret that she had been keeping from the king. Verse 1, on the day King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, and Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. In the past, she had remained quiet about her relationship with Mordecai in order to hide her true identity from the king. It seems that she and her uncle had been afraid of what the king's reaction might have been if he had known that she was a Jew. But as Mordecai had said, now was the time to make everything known if the Jews were going to survive. And instead of the king flying into a rage when her identity is revealed, we see something else happen. We see firstly that Mordecai was given Haman's place. Verse 2. You see, Haman, remember, he had been the king's highest official. He had even been given the king's signet ring, in which power was given to him to act on the king's behalf. And that included the edict to kill, destroy, and annihilate all of the Jews in the Persian Empire. And now that signet is back in the king's possession. And the king, as Mordecai is presented before him, revealed as the uncle of Esther all along, is given the ring that was on Haman's hand. This is a significant moment, because this really solidifies Mordecai's promotion over Haman himself. He is now the second most important man in all of the empire. And then we see that Mordecai was given Haman's possessions. Again in verse 2. It was Persian custom that following someone being found on charges of treachery and being then executed, that everything that they owned, their whole house, their wealth, their property, all of it would be given into the Persian state and particularly to the Persian king. And we see there in Esther 8, verse 2, Ahasuerus decides to gift Esther with all that Haman had, his house, giving her full control of his wealth and his property and everything he had acquired in his life, including his family. But in verse 2, what does she do? She passes this to Mordecai. And we see here the fullness of redemption taking place. All the redemption, not just for Mordecai, but for past failures in the Israelite nation. You remember how previously we had spoken about Haman being an Agagite, was descended from King Agag, who was the enemy of Saul, King Saul, the first king in Israel. And God had commanded King Saul to defeat and to kill King Agag and all of his line. Well, now Saul hadn't done that. And now Haman has been killed and Mordecai has everything in his control that was once in Haman's control. We see that her intercession, her intervention, meant promotion for Mordecai. But secondly, we see that Esther's intercession resulted in protection, verses 3 to 14. Having already won the favour of her husband, Esther now speaks to Ahasuerus once again. And remember how dangerous it was for her to enter Ahasuerus's presence without his permission. Her fate would have been no better than Queen Vashti's, who he unceremoniously got rid of in chapter 1. And even though Esther had been promised anything by the king, and at this point is even still in his presence, she knows that she needs to speak with the king cautiously. This is an impetuous and impulsive king. This is a king who is unpredictable. You don't know what he's going to do when you ask him something. It all depends on his mood. And she previously had been very cautious with him. Yes, she had been offered even up to half of his kingdom. But she had taken every step very slowly, deliberately, and with care. And now she throws caution to the wind. She makes an emotional petition to the king. Falling down at his feet, tears rolling down her face, she pleads with the king to spare the Jews, to spare her kindred. Notice what her appeal is based in. Her appeal is based on, if you really, really are pleased with me, if I've really found favour in your sight, O King Ahasuerus, and of course if it pleases you, but if you have been pleased with me as you say you have, spare the lives of my people. The king's response is totally underwhelming, by the way. Totally underwhelming. He basically tells Esther to do whatever she likes. Now, the problem is our English translations have tried to make Ahasuerus' response much more interesting, much more polite, making him seem like he's of course got interest in this matter. The Hebrew doesn't do that, and it's a shame our English translations don't pick up on it. Because he is dismissive. Essentially, he's swatting Esther away like, this is. Are we still going on about this? Haman's hung. Haman's been killed. He's not a problem anymore. Why are you still here talking about this? He says, have I not killed Haman for you? Well, now he says, well, look, basically, Mordecai, you've got the ring. You do what you want. Once again, we see an example of a king who doesn't care. A king who is uninterested in what's happening in his kingdom. All he cares about is having a feast and having a good time. He's absconded from his responsibilities. He's abdicated his responsibilities to everyone else, as is demonstrated in the book of Esther by the fact that he never acts on his own accord. He always acts at the words of others. But given this permission, a new proclamation is issued which counteracts Haman's decree. The decree can't be destroyed, the decree can't be altered in any way, but a new decree which reverses the previous decree can be put into law. You see how utterly contradictory the Persian system would have been. You can't get rid of the old law, but you can put a new law in which nullifies the previous law. The Jews cannot do it previously, could not do anything, according to Haman's law, to defend themselves. According to Mordecai's law, when that day comes, when Haman decreed their destruction, they can now defend themselves. And they can defend themselves against adult men. They can defend themselves against women. And yes, they can defend themselves against any child who would seek to attack them too. Mordecai's decree is issued in the same way as Haman's had. And yet his decree is issued with much more urgency. Verse 13 and 14, we read, a copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples, and the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers, mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command. And the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. The king's horses, those who have been bred to run fast, that's what is used. It wasn't used with Haman. But there is a protection now in place for the Jewish people, all because Esther interceded on their behalf. But finally, we see that Esther's intercession resulted in prosperity. Now, we don't see the full extent of that prosperity yet, but we do get a glimpse of it. We get a glimpse of it in verses 15 to 17. So I submit to you that they prospered emotionally. Verse 15. As that decree is issued and is published in all of the 127 provinces in Persia, Mordecai goes out from the king's palace. Now remember, Haman didn't go out from the king's palace. This is a difference of character, a contrast in characters. Haman had remained in the palace with the king, and they did what? Drank wine. Mordecai, he leaves the palace. He's got work to do. This is a man who doesn't want to rest or to take life easy until what he had set out to achieve is done. He goes out from the king's presence, but he goes out from the king's presence a totally changed man. No longer wearing the clothes of mourning, as he had been, but dressed in royal robes, wearing a crown that Haman had so desired to wear. Yet again, showing Mordecai's definite defeat of his enemy. And the sight of him, we're told, you remember how Haman, when he was promoted to the highest official in the land, the king had to order all the officials to bow down to him in honour of him. When Mordecai appears before the people in the citadel of Susa, all the people rejoice. And no one had to tell them they had to do it. And the Jews, at the sight of Mordecai, are given hope, light, gladness, and joy. They prosper emotionally. They hadn't been joyful before. The city of the citadel of Susa had been thrown into confusion at Haman's decree, but this decree gives the people great joy. It is a prosper, isn't it? It is a gain to be joyful, right? I hope no one wants to be miserable. Sometimes I wonder if sometimes we give the impression that we do, misery is a virtue or a Christian grace. And it really isn't. Joy is a virtue, by the way. It's actually part of the fruit of the Spirit. Joy. And it is a good thing. It is a gain if we are joyful. It's a gain to us. But they also prospered emotionally. Verse 17, again. Verse 17. When the Jews previously had received the news of Haman's decree, they had called a fast. They'd stopped eating in order to pray. But as they received news of Mordecai's new decree, what do? They gather together in their family homes. They enjoy a feast and a holiday together. Very soon, they would be plundering those who wanted to destroy them with Haman the Agagite. They were prospering materially, and they will prosper materially. But also, they prospered spiritually. The news of the decree didn't only affect the Jewish people; it affected others in the empire too. Just like various occasions in the Old Testament when God was at work and he was rescuing his people, such as in Egypt or as they were entering into the land of Canaan, the fear of them, of the Jewish people, fell on those who were around that area, who had saw what had happened or heard what had happened. And hearing Mordecai's edict, knowing what had happened to Haman, seeing that they were in the favour of the king, there are now some who become so fearful they convert to Judaism. Now, you can pick up three commentaries, and they will argue about whether these conversions are real or not. Is this a ploy? Is this just a way of escaping death? You know, a very shallow conversion? We're pledging allegiance to the Jews because that might rescue me? Or was it something genuine, more genuine than that? That the fear of the Jews is linked with the fear of the Lord. And that they now had an understanding about who these people were that they didn't previously have. And so they have thrown themselves on the Lord's mercy. Hope if he had rescued the Jews in the way he had, surely he can rescue them. Well, I just simply say, it's not your place and it's not my place to judge whether these were real conversions or not. That is beyond my pay grade. It's beyond your pay grade. It is for God to judge. But what we see is that the scriptures very plainly tell us they became Jews themselves. We'll leave the rest to the Lord. It's a wonderful story. And it's a true story, grounded in history. But what does it all mean for us? What does it all mean for us? Well, there are two things in particular. Number one, Esther's intercession here in chapter 8 is a foreshadow of Christ's intercession for us. The Bible tells us that men and women are born under the condemnation of God's holy law. There is a decree, an unalterable and an unchangeable decree written in stone, that if we break God's law, we shall die. And by nature and practice, Every day of our lives, we have offended a holy God, failing to uphold the Ten Commandments that he spoke and wrote at Sinai. We need someone who is pleasing in God's sight to come and take up our cause, to intercede before God on our behalf, to intervene for us. That person was the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, who, like as just as Esther pleased Ahasuerus, the Lord, and so was able to speak on behalf of others, Jesus was pleasing in the sight of God throughout his life and therefore able to intercede for his people. We're told that through prayers and supplications and sacrifice, Jesus gave himself, he intervened, he interceded, he pled for his people's salvation before his Father's throne. And wonderfully, God heard his prayers. He accepted his sacrifice, and through his intercession, we have peace with God and hope for the future. And it gets better than that still, doesn't it? Because now, in glory, at God's right hand, we have not a disembodied spirit Jesus, but we have a physically risen from the dead on the third day Jesus, who ascended to the Father's hand, who now intercedes for you and me. He interceded for us in salvation, securing salvation, doing everything that was necessary for our salvation. And through faith, we've received the forgiveness of sins. Through faith, we receive the hope of heaven. Through faith, we are protected. Through faith, we prosper. And through faith, we are promoted from sinners to saints. But now also, Jesus continues to intercede for us, continues to pray for us. Do you know, the person who prays for you the most is the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it a privilege to be a Christian? Isn't it a privilege to be someone who's trusted Christ, who sits on the throne of God by the Father's right hand, and he holds out his hands where the scars of all that he has done for his people are on his hand, his glorified, risen hands. And he holds you on his heart, and he bears you up before his Father. When you're going through difficulties, and you're going through struggles, and you're going through things that no one else could possibly ever know about, Jesus Christ knows, and Jesus Christ intercedes for you. When Satan comes and tempts you and accuses you, because he does love to accuse, doesn't he? He accuses you of the wrong that you've done, things that have happened years and years and years and years ago, and he wants to steal the joy. He wants to take your joy from you because he can't take your salvation. And so he reminds you of all the wrong that you've done and how imperfect you are and how much you're not like the Lord Jesus Christ. And in those moments, we need to remember the words of Paul in Romans 8:34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Esther's intercession is a foreshadow of Christ's intercession for us. But I said there was two things. So number two, Esther's intercession is an example of the way we should intercede for others. Now in Christ, having confidence to draw near to the throne of God's grace in prayer, we should not only be concerned with our own needs and our own issues, but we should be concerned with those of others too. In the first place, the New Testament commands us to pray for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. That means we actually need to know each other, doesn't it? I think that helps us feed our prayers. If we don't know what's happening in each other's lives, how could we possibly know what is most appropriate to pray for? If we don't open up to one another, if we don't have close relationships with one another in the church, then how could we possibly ever know how to pray for one another? We need to be concerned for each other, cultivating relationships with one another, praying for one another at various moments, not just at the prayer meeting, but on the phone together, in one another's houses, picking up the church directory or looking at it on our device now, it's digital, and actually being able to see and systematically pray through the names. We're commanded, pray for one another. But on the second hand, we also need to pray for those who are still under the condemnation of God's law because of their sins. Who are you praying for in your life who doesn't yet know Christ, and you're praying that they would come to Christ? These people don't pray for themselves. If they did, they would be Christians. And so we need to intercede for them, praying that God would intervene in their lives so that they would be saved from his wrath and his judgment to come. And when you do that, will you remember this? That we do not come to a king as we come to God who is like Ahasuerus. We don't come to one who is dismissive, disinterested, and who despises being bothered. We come to a God who is immensely interested. We come to a God who knows what we are going to ask him before he even speaks. And yes, that's to do with his omniscience, his being all-knowing, but it's also to do and to encourage us with his fatherly care for us. He knows what we need. He's interested deeply in the things that we are interested and concerned for. We don't come to a king like Ahasuerus. We come to a God who is gracious, who is merciful, and who gives us abundantly more than we could ask or believe or imagine. And we should pray for our nation. We should pray for kings and those in high places, just as Paul tells us to and told Timothy to. When we see concerns, we are to be a prayerful people, interceding for others, because who else will? Who else will? So confident of Christ's intercession for us, let us follow Esther's example of being an intercessor for others. Amen.